Hello, everybody. So good to have Cindy doing notices for the first time. Well done. She is much easier to look at than Mufaro, I must say. A lot easier on the eyes. I'm just joking. Mufaro is looking very good, you've got to admit. Mufaro is looking very good. Mr. Lil, you know, Cindy spoke about the food bank and very correctly said that you must not bring things like cheesecake to the food bank. Cheesecake must be brought directly to the office. Okay. Okay. Well, we kicked off the year with our dream series, which was in the first couple of chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And you remember when Nehemiah heard about the state of the walls of Jerusalem, he was greatly distressed. And at that point, his God dream was birthed. And if you follow the story of Nehemiah, you'll realize that he outworked his dream in three distinct steps. And judging by the success, by his success, I'd be inclined to say that we would do well to follow his lead as we seek to fulfill our God dreams, both individually and corporately. I want to give you a snapshot of those steps. The first one was prayer. Remember in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So that was the first step. And that's why we took time last week to not only preach into fasting, into prayer and fasting, but also to set aside a week of fasting. We met together to pray on Friday, and we had a wonderful, wonderful time. And I just want to encourage you to continue on from there. One of the things Mufaro had us praying about is doing the ordinary well. And as we were praying, I just felt God saying to us as a people, let's stretch the boundaries of the ordinary. So prayer and fasting is not an exceptional Christian experience that happens once a year when the church gathers. It is part of the normal Christian life. So let's expand the borders of the ordinary. If you didn't manage to get going with fasting, you don't have to wait till next year. Just crack on even this week. I still have a few booklets for those of you who didn't get any. So that was the first step, prayer. The second step in Nehemiah's process was the gathering of resources, because God dreams require God provision. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, after seeking God's guidance, Nehemiah went to the king and he asked him for the resources that he would need to get started. Chapter 2, 8, and may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber. So the second stage was resources. Then the third step, after he had assessed the situation and gained an understanding of what needed to be done, was the calling of the people to the work. In chapter 2:17, we read, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. So three keys from Nehemiah are for fulfilling God's dreams, especially in a corporate church setting such as ours. First one is fasting and prayer. Second one is resources or financial giving. And the third one is the calling of the workers or serving. So we looked at fasting and prayer last week. We're looking at serving next week, which leaves us this week with the delightful topic of financial giving. Yay! Many of us will give significantly, I'm sure, this year, according to our means, towards our common vision. And I've no doubt about that. But what we're going to see in today's message is that when it comes to giving, there's one thing that God is even more concerned about than what you give, and that is how you give. Some of you might find that you're still struggling with giving, perhaps because you feel maybe that you don't have enough to give, or maybe you've never really understood why you need to give your hard-earned cash away. Others of you perhaps find that you're good at giving sometimes, but not so good at other times. You may find also that your faith for giving comes and goes, such that sometimes, even though you give regularly, you may find that sometimes it's a real joy, other times it's like pulling out teeth. So wherever you are in your journey, first thing I want to say to you is well done for being on that journey. There are very few Christians, if any, who've matured in this area of giving without some sort of internal struggle. Just this morning, I went to the ATM. So we give via EFT every month, but we also try to bring offerings in cash. And so I was at the ATM. I thought, okay, look, still recovering from January. So let me get 50 Rand to take with me and put into the offering. So I got there and I chucked the thing in, 50 Rand. And I'm waiting for my money. And I look up at the screen And it's kind of like saying, hey, dummy, I said in multiples of 100. I was like, 100? I'm like, And so I took that and I said, Lord, you know, today I gave you 50 rand, but the other 50, you just gone and helped yourself. You know what I'm saying? So we have these internal struggles. I hope today's message is going to help you as I hope it helps me to get understanding, and from understanding faith, and from faith joy in this most important and most fundamental expression of Christian obedience and gratitude. We're going to look, as Cindy mentioned, probably one of the most abused passages in the whole New Testament, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 15. My Bible's disappeared. Can I have a Bible? Somebody. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 to 15. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians. Let me just cruise over. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thank you very much. Okay, so let's start with the context of these verses. At some point earlier, while Paul was still at Ephesus, he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and towards the end of that letter, we find it in the last chapter, he wrote to the churches and asked them to start preparing an offering for the church in Jerusalem that was experiencing great famine. And now Paul is on his way to Corinth to collect the offering to take it back to Jerusalem. On his journey, he heads north up towards Troas and Macedonia, where the church, the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church are. And then he heads south to Corinth from there. But on his way, he writes the second letter to the Corinthians to have it sent ahead of him so that by the time he gets there, the offering would be ready. And in that letter, he dedicates two whole chapters, chapters 8 and 9, concerning this collection that he hopes is ready for his arrival. So he starts his appeal in chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." So Paul starts with an example of genuine, God-glorifying Christian giving, which we clearly see from the text is not because the Macedonian church had lots of money to throw around. In fact, we're told that they were in a state of extreme poverty. It was also not because Paul had coerced them, because he goes on to say, as a matter of fact, that they urgently pleaded with him for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And importantly, it's not because the church in Macedonia were better Christians than you or I. Because we can sometimes get into that sort of thinking when you think, wow, they were much better Christians. They were not. The only reason, according to Paul, for this outrageous demonstration of selfless giving was the grace of God upon their lives that produced a joy in them so great that even their extreme poverty could not hold them back from giving even beyond what they were able to give. And therein lies the first lesson in Christian giving. It's not about sheer willpower, because I want to show you willpower will desert you when times are tough. Christian giving is a product of the joy that flows from being recipients of the extravagant grace of God upon our lives. And that's a theme that Paul picks up later on in chapter 9. So, with the Macedonians as a glowing example, he then urges the church in Corinth to imitate them. In verse 7, he says, "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." And this is a fascinating idea. You see, for many Christians, giving is something that has to be done. It's a box we have to tick. We can wrap our minds around trying to excel in certain things, like maybe our knowledge of the Bible by perhaps signing up for Crossroads, or maybe excelling in our ability to play instruments so that we can even be more effective in worship. So we can get our heads around excelling in some of these things, even thinking about how can I excel in my spiritual gifts. But Paul is saying, just as you excel in all these good things, and they are good things, he's saying, so too look to excel in your financial giving. Spend time thinking about, fasting about, praying about how you can get better and better at giving. It sounds outrageous, doesn't it? But as you read on, you begin to understand Paul's thought process, because while we're still trying to understand, well, what on earth could motivate me to give with such devotion, Paul presents us with the most outrageous act of devotion in human history. And we see it in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So, what do we find at the center of Christian giving? It's not the needs of the church, or the needs of the poor for that matter. It's not the need for the believer to overcome the love of money, and certainly we don't find the hope of getting something in return. No. At the heart of Christian giving, the one thing that above all else produces the motivation in the Christian heart to give extravagantly is the cross of Christ. Where he who had everything, as Paul said, the one who lacked nothing, became nothing, so that through his humiliation and enduring of God's wrath, full wrath against our sin, you and I could have everything. And by everything, I do not mean a Mercedes-Benz or a house in Bryanston. Money can buy that. Thieves can steal it. Fire can burn it. I'm talking about the one thing that no amount of money, no amount of self-sacrifice or good deeds could ever purchase. I'm talking about the forgiveness of my sin and eternal citizenship into God's kingdom as a son or daughter, when all I deserved was God's judgment and eternal separation from him. Friends, the cross of Christ is the starting point for genuine Christian devotion. It is the why behind every act of Christian sacrifice and service. For no circumstance that comes before us, not any inconvenience we may experience or any ingratitude from the people that we serve, can dim the light of Calvary or tower above our Savior's love. And I want to tell you, if we serve or give for any other reason, then invariably that burden, that will seem a burden too great. If we're motivated by anything else, at some point you will feel this is too much. So, back to the text. After sending the letter ahead of him, Paul sends Titus along with other brothers to help the churches in the preparation of this offering. And it's into this context that Paul applies this agricultural metaphor of sowing and reaping to illustrate very important biblical principles about Christian giving. There's lots we could look at. I'm going to pick up three things. The first thing we see in verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows generously will also reap generously. So the first thing we need to wrap our heads around is God's economics. You see, the idea of sowing and reaping, so sowing much in order to reap much, makes a lot of sense in its agricultural context. But let's be honest, from an economics point of view, it's completely ludicrous. Imagine the finance minister coming on TV and saying, "We, the government, have found a way to eliminate our national debt. And here's what we are going to do. We are going to donate 2 billion rand from our annual budget towards the Syrian refugee crisis." I don't think even the most outspoken journalist would know what question to ask the minister. I think how you responded is exactly what would happen. I think the journalist would just be like, why? Why? Because in the world's economy, when you give away, you have less than what you had when you started. And I'm seeing this as we're doing homework with the kids. It's drummed into our kids from day dot. Mary had 10 apples. She gave 2 to Barry and 3 to Tuli. How many apples did she have left? She had 5. So she started with 10. She gave. The result is she had less than when she started. Correct? Good mathematics, good economics. So what? Right at the outset, we find a clash of economies. And we have to recognize that with Christian giving. There's a clash of economies, the world's economy and God's economy. You see, in God's economy, money is like a farmer's seed. That when you give it away, right? And it's not talking about giving it away to the teller who then gives you back a nice dress, right? When you give it away and it doesn't come back, not expecting anything back from that person, when you give it away, it multiplies back to you. But how does that work? Well, it takes us to our next point, which we find in verses 7 to 9. And that's God's promise for happy givers. Say, happy giver. Verse 7, each one must do as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And there you have it. God's economy is not based on the stock exchange, on mineral prices, investor confidence, or the value of the rand. Can you say amen? Amen. But it is based on God's promises. God's economy is based on God's promises. Okay? And that's the shift that needs to take place in our hearts and in our minds if we're going to comprehend Christian giving. So we honestly need to ask ourselves the question, do I believe God's promises or do I trust my understanding of the world's economic system? Because Christian giving only makes sense within the context of the promises of God and of God's faithfulness. That's why the way we give is equally important as what we give. And that's why Paul says to us, so don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, like you're being forced. Why? Because reluctance or compulsion are not the product of faith. And faith is the only basis for receiving God's promises. Did you get that? He says, don't give grudgingly or reluctantly or as if under compulsion. Why? Because those things are not the product of faith. And faith is how we access God's promises. And God's promises are the basis of God's economy. believing in God's nature, who he is, in his character, in his ability, is the only basis upon which, as a Christian, you can give joyfully in the full expectation of God's abundant provision, concerning which Paul could not have been more emphatic. He says, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So here, how abundant is God's provision for the cheerful giver? God's answer is all, Paul's answer is all, every. All things, all times, all you need, every good work. Doesn't leave room for the odd occasion when God doesn't come through. He doesn't leave room for, well, maybe this time I'll give and God won't. Doesn't leave room to say, well, sometimes. He says, no, all of the time. Some things, no, all things. Some of what I need, no, all of what you need. Well, for some of the things he's called me to, no, for every good work. That's God's promise for the cheerful giver. So you and I are programmed to think in terms of income and expenses, which either leads to a surplus or a deficit. And the world system is such that we live in constant fear of the deficit, don't we? Of falling short, of having too much month at the end of the money. Now, that fear is not altogether bad, because hopefully it stops us living beyond our means. Hopefully it stops us from buying things that we cannot really afford. But when it comes to giving to the advance of the kingdom of God, fear has no place. Right? Fear has no place because of God's emphatic promise. David E. Garland in the New American Commentary gives us this conclusion. Reluctance to sow generously then reflects a refusal to trust that God is all-sufficient and all-gracious. It also assumes that we can only give when we are prospering and have something extra that we will not need. So he's saying here, when we are reluctant to give, what we're saying actually is, no, no, no. I refuse to believe your promises, God. No, we have a saying in the world's economy, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And I think we often apply that to God's promises. We think, this all, everything. It sounds too good to be true. Right? And then the third thing, God's purpose in material blessing. We're now in verse 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now we come to the result of Christian giving, and this is perhaps where many go wrong, especially the so-called prosperity gospel. Those who preach prosperity are very good, very, very good at expounding this principle of sowing and reaping. Right? Listen to them, and they expound this text, that principle, and you listen to that and think, that's pretty compelling, right? Well, why is it compelling? Because there's an element of truth to it. It's in God's word. But the reason they're so attractive to carnally minded Christians is that their end point is misdirected. You see, prosperity gospel puts me at the center of the sowing and reaping principle. And that's why prosperity preachers will often refer to the size of their homes and the size of their number of cars or private jets they have as proof of their teaching. And what they're basically saying is, you see, if you exercise your faith by giving to my ministry, you too can enjoy God's material blessing as I am. Christians love that, because deep down, many professing Christians are fundamentally lovers of money And so people flock to this kind of teaching. And we're in a sad situation in Africa where if you're not teaching with this slant, then you're not a real church. You're not an attractive church. Because I want to go to a church that will help me move forward. That will help who? I want a church that is about me. I'm sorry. The church is not about you. Human history is not actually about you. It really isn't. And what is so sad, of course, is that Paul is not ambiguous about the end point of Christian giving. He doesn't just throw out this principle and then leave it to the imagination, the intent of this extravagant promise of provision. And it most certainly is not personal enrichment. Is it wrong for Christians to be wealthy? No. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. So let's examine what he's saying. He says, God will increase, he says, your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Might seem a bit ambiguous at first, except that he immediately double clicks this phrase in the next few verses from 11 to 15 to explain what this harvest looks like. And we see four things in particular. The first thing, in terms of the harvest that we receive as cheerful givers, is an even greater ability to be generous. Verse 11, you will be blessed in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. That's part of your harvest, right? How many times have you been moved by someone's plight, whether it's an individual or a church or a homestead or a nation, whatever it is, but you felt, man, I just don't have the resources to help. Well, God's promise to the cheerful giver, part of the harvest or the fruit of joyful, faith-filled giving, is that God will increase your ability to help. And if you have a heart after God's, that will be very good news for you. That's why, you know, people who love the prosperity teaching are thinking, wait, hang on a second. Didn't we forget somebody here? Right? You were saying God will increase so I can give to others. What about me? Right? And that's why people don't like the rest of this chapter. So let's just cut it off there at the sowing and reaping. Because then if we do that, we can ignore the fact that actually this fruit of this harvest is to allow us to become even more generous towards others. So you can be generous on every occasion. Let me ask you something. Do you wake up and think to yourself, oh Lord, as you're lying in your bed, oh, that I could be generous on every occasion. Has that ever crossed your mind? Paul is inviting us to dream new dreams, friends. Right? To say, swap those ridiculous things you dream about in the morning before you get up. Here's a new dream. Oh, that I would be able to be generous on every occasion. God help me. That's what Paul's talking about. And so every time I put money in the offering or process my monthly debit order, my prayer should be, Lord, I sow this seed. And how many times have you heard that on American TV, sowing a seed? Lord, I sow this seed, right? And now, how does that end? You know, so that you can multiply it back to me, right? So I can get the stuff I really want. No, Paul is saying that the way we should be praying is, Lord, sow this, as I sow this seed, I sow it in the full knowledge that you will enable me to be even more generous than this. Not just in my tithes and offerings, but as a lifestyle. Amen. And so when we sow seed as Christians, the harvest we're trusting God for is increased generosity. Some of you are not enjoying this, I can tell. It's the Bible, friends. And why should we get new ones? And why? Why would we want to be more generous? Well, firstly, because as we've already pointed out, because of God's generosity towards us, He who had everything became nothing so that you through his poverty could become rich. But also because the Christian pursuit is about getting to know God and to become like God. And a stingy or greedy heart does not reflect God's nature in any way. Not at all. So that's the first fruit or harvest. The second one we see in verse 11 is more thanks to God. Verse 11, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. He says the same thing in verse 13. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. In other words, when Christians give generously, God gets the glory. Why? Well, if you followed the scripture, you will realize that no one has anything to give except that which God has put into their hand for that very purpose. And so when Christians give, God gets the glory because we are saying, God, you supplied the seed that was given. Had you not supplied, there would have been no story to tell. And so when Christians give, we give thanks to God. A few months ago, an old friend who's not a member of this church, sitting having a coffee with him, and he just said, as the Lord had led his wife and himself to give us a gift, we're facing a few major expenses, and this gift just covered this twice over. And obviously, we thanked them, and they were adamant, rightly, and they said, you know, don't thank us, thank God. And so the reality is that we thank them, but we thank them with a small t. But then we go and we thank God with a capital T, because it is God who put the seed into their hands and who laid it upon their hearts to provide, pass that seed on unto us. And so we praise God. And even as they give, God multiplies their ability to give, as we've already seen. And similarly, with our church finances, every month, I'm just in awe and wonder. I really am. I think such a small church able to meet these expenses that we have. And as a leadership, we thank you as the members of the church, but we thank you with a small t, because it is God who put the seed in your hand to be able to sow in the first place. Had he not given it to you, you would have nothing to give. The next thing. So the harvest, remember we're looking at, what is this harvest of righteousness? Well, an even greater ability to be generous, more thanks to God. The next thing is the joy of seeing God's people met. We see it in verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanksgiving to God. When we give generously, we have the joy of seeing the needs of God's people, or the needs of people met. I remember a few years ago, even before we launched the church, we were still praying. And there's a church that we have relationship that I visit, and we visit every year in Harrismith. And I remember Jeff and Jolene, they hosted me in their home. And I went into the bathroom, and it was just chaos. There were no tiles. The taps, there was a set of pliers sitting there that you had to pick up and turn. She was 8.5 months pregnant. It was just chaotic. Toilet seat was broken, and I came back and I shared that, and we just passed the head around and we gave, and they got that sorted out. And every time I go back and I go into that bathroom, I'm reminded of your generosity, and I myself am filled with great joy at seeing the needs of God's people met. And it's just a small example, but it's one of those joys, and it's one of those things that God is saying, well, when we give, well, what do I get back? You get that wonderful joy of being able to see God, the needs of people met. And as a church, every time we see even one amongst us maturing, taking a step of maturity in Christ, or we see someone starting to follow Christ as we are trusting God for more and more this year, there should be real joy in our hearts, because in one way or another, our giving has facilitated this. So that's our joy. And then the last thing, last aspect of this harvest we see is love among God's people. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. This is that final aspect that we see here, is this love and affection among God's people. And it's easy to miss this, but what was going on here is that this offering was being taken up by Gentile churches to the Jewish church, for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, many of whom would still have been trying to get their heads around their former enemies ethnically being partakers in this gospel. And yet, when they see this radical act of love that is accompanying the profession of their faith, Paul says, then they pray, their prayers, they pray for you, their hearts go out to you. There is a joining of hearts. And we see so Christian giving has the power to break down dividing walls and prove the genuineness of our faith. It's amazing these days when you listen to radio, just the dialogue that's going on in South African society is a lot around inequality, racial, social. And people are phoning in and saying, yeah, but what should we do? And well, that, but you should. And I'm listening to all of this and just thinking, firstly, the silence of the church is deafening in this conversation. I'm thinking, you know, as Christians, we need to take the lead and to prove the genuineness of our faith. And sharing in material possessions is an essential part of that. It's an integral part of that. I was in Alex this last week, and just looking at the shacks. You know, there's rows of shacks, and then a little plastic shelter thing, which is the communal loo for that row of house shacks. And then there's a certain section where, you know, it's fenced off, and they've got, you know, they're small, but they're neat houses. And that's where the gift of the givers, the Muslims, have come in and started to give people their dignity, right? And what they're doing, you look at that and you think, man, people just love phoning into 702 and voicing their useless opinions. And actually, we should be rolling up our sleeves and proving the genuineness of our faith. Just say, for goodness sake, let's just stop all of this nonsense about who did this and who did what and how's that and who, how, and just get on with it. And the sharing of possessions is unmistakable. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who had doubted some of them, the genuineness of the conversion of these Gentiles, see this and they think, wow. Wow. That puts an end to a lot of useless talk, doesn't it? So I'm just building relationship with an organization there, which was started by Rosebank Union Church. So there will be opportunities for us to engage and to give and to serve, right? It's no good us saying, well, this is what Christians should do. Well, who are the Christians? There's so much is promised for the cheerful given. It's not just about bank balance. We'll have to move away from this. What Paul seems to be saying here is, because we often, and sometimes Christians, as Christians, we can get a bit thrown off because we look at people who are not saved, who are wealthy and keep getting wealthier. And then you see some people who are saved and they're poor, and sometimes they keep getting poorer. And you think, hey, what gives? What happened to that whole sowing and reaping thing? You know, if they give, aren't they meant to be getting, you know, and those guys are not giving, so shouldn't they be? Like, what's going on there? This is not about rich and poor. This is about generosity, a heart that is generous and a heart that is stingy, right? And you can be generous whether you're rich or poor. And you can be stingy whether you're rich or poor. And what Paul is saying here and bringing through with such force is that the one who is generous, whether he or she is rich or poor, has true wealth, true riches. The one who is stingy, whether they're rich or poor, is the one who is actually in true poverty. And so there are many rich who are actually poor, and there are many poor who are actually rich. But you'll never understand that if we don't understand that there's two economies at play. And so we don't waste our time looking at the wealthy and coveting possessions. And we don't lie to ourselves and say, well, if I had that guy's money, I would be, oh, psh, but I don't. So I can't. And that's why dollars and cents, when we think about dollars and cents, we lose the plot of what Paul is saying. It's not the dollars and cents in the bottom line. It's what's in the heart. And are we going to be those who are saying, Lord, with whatever you've given me, I'm going to think about what Jesus did for me. And when I look at that, there's nothing that I wouldn't do, nothing that I wouldn't give. And whatever you've given me, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to trust, according to your word, that you will supply abundantly all things. Every time, for all that you've called me to do, I trust you in that, and I'm content. See, the goal is not that we would have more. The goal is that we could give more. There's a difference there. You see, that having is a byproduct of that. So having is incidental to giving. Having is not the goal. When we wake up, we're not praying, Lord, I want to have. We're praying, Lord, I want to give. The Lord knows that you need to have in order to give, right? So he says, I will supply, right? The principle of sowing and reaping, friends, is not some in-house Christian investment scheme where God says, don't tell those people outside, but here's our little deal. You know, you give, you know, and I'll give back, and you know, you can update your house and your car, and it's going to be great. No, it's not some little scheme for Christians to get wealthier. It's the promise to a generous heart, to those who, like their father, are always asking the question, how can I be a greater blessing to other people? That's where sowing and reaping applies. And Paul ends the chapter with this fitting proclamation. He says, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And most scholars agree, Paul is not referring here to the gift from the churches or this gift of unity between Jew and Gentile, but this gift that he spoke about in chapter 8, verse 9, this indescribable, because that's the only gift that is indescribable. Any other gift can be put in columns and added up and subtracted, but the only one that is indescribable is the gift of his son. And if you haven't received that gift, that's the starting point. This message for you is not about giving to the church or giving to that person. Or this message is about receiving the most extravagant gift that ever was given to man. And Mufaro earlier on said, hey, if you can't say I'm a child of God, then please come and speak to us after the service. But to those who are believers, hey, we need to take our eyes off our wallets for a while and fix our gaze on this indescribable gift and see it for what it is. And perhaps even in our hearts, allow ourselves to be baptized afresh with our wallets in there and just allow God to, hey man, I want God to change my heart. And I really do. I know I'm not as generous as I want to be. I do struggle with giving sometimes. I do struggle. I do worry about, will I have enough? I do get into that. But why don't we give ourselves to praying, Lord, let's set our hearts on this. Let's set our ambitions on this. That God would help us to become the most generous people in our lifestyles, as a church, in every way. That when people think about you, do you know so-and-so? Ah, yes. She is one of the most generous people. No one said she was rich. She may or may not be, but she sure is generous. And somehow, God keeps giving her stuff to keep giving others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you because your word helps us to understand reality. Without your word, we could be lost at sea, thinking all the wrong things, harboring all the wrong motivations. But your word purifies us. There's a sense, even our spirits, as we hear your word, that yes, this has the ring of truth to it. And so we pray you would wash our hearts with this. Wash our hearts with this. That as we give, what's of paramount importance wouldn't be the church budget or am I free of money or whatever. But this heart that the Apostle Paul brings through, this heart of generosity. And we look at you and we say, yeah, I want to be like my Father. I want to be like that. And we trust you as we give that you empower us, you multiply that seed back to us so that we can be more and more like you in every way. Thank you as we go along. We can buy houses. Thank you as we go along. We can buy cars, even nice cars with air conditioning and all of these good things. Thank you. You just thank you that you bless. We can go on a holiday and not feel guilty. It's wonderful. We can buy that thing that costs a little bit more. Just we can enjoy these little things without thinking too hard and thinking, because the generous heart is never thinking about, oh, well, maybe I'm spending more on myself than I am on what God's called me to do. But you give us these things to enjoy. But we pray that our heart would not be set on these things, that our heart would be set on being generous. Our hearts would be set on being more and more generous, that we would give careful thought, that for those of us who don't even budget, money comes in and flies out, we think, well, Lord, if I knew where that money went, I'd probably give some of it to you. I would actually sit down and think about that and say, hey, hang on, where is that money going? Right? That you would help us with that in our eagerness to be more like you. We ask these things in your name and for your glory.